last week. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 56. That will be our text. And what's interesting, at this point, you know, in the biblical story, in the narrative, by the way, there are Bibles in the back. If you want to grab one, that's fine. If you want to use your iDevice or your, you know what, even your Android is okay. Some of you got that. But at this point in the biblical storyline, the people, God has been silent for a few hundred years. And there's been some uprisings against foreign powers. You got the Greeks have tried, the Romans. These other countries and people have taken control of God's nation and ruled them as subjects. And there's much crying out, "How long, O Lord? When will this end?" I'd use the word long-suffering. You know, it's a biblical word. New versions translate it patient. When we think patience, we don't always think suffering, but that's the idea. These people were suffering. And a lot of us know that story. I mean, a lot of us know what it's like to say, "When, O Lord? How long? How long will you let this go on? Will you ever fix it?" And part of that, part of the reason, there's a few reasons. I suppose we do have pastors, preachers in our culture that will tell us that if you're just faithful, you'll be rich, healthy, and happy. I don't necessarily buy into that, but we hear it. It is a message that's often proclaimed. We have a culture that says, if you feel unhappy, go to the mall. Get this, watch TV for 20 minutes and you'll see, 7 minutes worth of commercials that say, if you don't feel good, this will make you feel better. Essentially, that is the message our culture sends. And so we're in this place of, it feels like I want something and I'm just not getting it. Biblical scholars use this phrase, this important phrase, and one to kind of help us interpret our place in the world. They say, we live in the already and the not yet. All the promises of God are ours in Christ. The Bible tells us things like, we are raised up and seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Right now. That's in Ephesians. You are raised up and seated with Christ. You feel that way right now? You feel that way yesterday or the day before or maybe next week? Like Jesus is right there with you and you're in heaven? Oh, and here's another one from 1 John chapter 3. It says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him like he is. In that verse, there's the now. We are his now. But what we will be, we're not quite there yet. So there's this very real sense of living in the middle of something. Like we have these promises and all of this stuff is ours, but we're not quite experiencing it. And that leaves us partly with thinking, well, I'm trying to get my hands around that. You know, that peace, joy, hope. And I don't always experience it. And that's really the problem I want to address today. This idea of holding on to God's promises, trusting in his promises, even though and choosing really not to trust in all the false promises around us. That's a lot of what we experience. And there's no better time than Advent to talk about this. Advent, more than anything, Advent is about suffering and hardship and trial. And I know we don't like that. Like, no, Advent is about peace, joy, love, hope. That's what Christmas is, right? Yes, but we need to have the right perspective when we start to focus and think about Christmas. And God didn't say, well, I love you, so I want you to celebrate. He said, I love you. You are dying, suffering, hurting, aching, longing for something to be restored and fixed. So I'll answer that with Jesus. It's a bigger story than the simple one. So that's the perspective that we're going to have. It is about peace, joy, love, and hope, but because we need peace, joy, love, and hope. That's really what I think this is about. So I'm going to read the whole passage, Luke 1, 26 through 56, and then pray, and we'll kind of talk about a few things. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah, remember Zechariah from last week, and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let me pray. God, this is your word. This is history. This is something that you did, not as a metaphor, but in time to shape us, to shape our existence. Pray that it does that as we talk about it this morning. Amen. Okay, the point here is that we're in need, desperate need of redemption and restoration. And there's three ways that God moves toward restoration. And the first way he does it is through grace, by grace. Notice verses 28 through 30, this section where the angel speaks to Mary. What do we know about Mary? Which is probably, we really don't know a whole lot at all. It's probably, though, we can guess about 13, 14, maybe 15 years old when this happened. We don't have any reason to think in any way that Mary was in any way better than any other 13, 14, 15-year-old girl in her village or in the country of Judah for that matter. There's nothing told to us there. You know, I used to read this and where it says, you have found favor with God. I used to think that that meant, okay, she'd done something right, so found favor. You know, God looked on her and so chose to do this. But that's not what the word means. The word favor actually comes from a Greek word that we translate in other places as grace. It means a gift freely bestowed. The angel didn't say, hey, Mary, congratulations. God has looked at you and decided that you're worthy of this thing that he's going to do. That's not what happened. The angel came and said, Mary, out of the blue, God has chosen to give you an amazing gift. It wasn't because she'd done something right. And that's the way it's always been. From the moment things became broken, from the very minute they broke, God has intervened in one way only, and by grace. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, the first thing God did is called them. You know what he could have done is just stay away? He didn't have to come and find them. Remember that? If you know the story, they eat the fruit, that, you know, everything falls apart, and then God comes looking for them. Where are you? That was grace. It was terrifying grace, but it was grace. And then he killed an animal. He covered their shame with the skin of an animal. He threw them out of the garden. He promised, though. Remember, we've talked about that. If you throw them out of the garden, it's grace, because otherwise you eat from the tree of life and you live forever in this broken state. So moving away, forcing them away from that was actually grace. And then he made this promise that in Genesis 3:15, don't worry, the seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. Ultimately, there will be restoration. This is grace. Babel. The people come together and they say, we're going to make a name for ourselves and we're going to build this tower up to heaven, and God squashes it, destroys their plans. Why? Because if you and I come together independent of God and make a name for ourselves, we will never be satisfied. We'll never have what we need the most, which is God himself. And so if you pay attention to that story, we will make a name for ourselves. No, you won't. And then God goes and gets Abram, and says, I will make a name for you. It's about grace. The whole time. I mean, Exodus, God bringing the people out of slavery in Egypt to the new country. All of this is God's grace. He didn't have to do any of it. He could have just burned the whole thing down the minute they ate the fruit. And every step of the way, God says, I'm going to give you something you don't deserve, and I'm going to help you out. But here's the thing. Grace is painful. It's hard. And there's not one of those stories that I explained there about God's gracious interaction with humans that any of us would have been happy to be a part of. If we really pay attention, look at the story of Exodus. The whole time, and we have this over and over and over in the first five books of the Bible, the whole time, God has given them free bread and free water and everything they need, and he's with them. He's a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. He's there, and the whole time they're saying, we just want to go back to Egypt and be slaves again. They didn't like it. Adam and Eve, how do you think that felt? Adam! How do you think it felt watching the animal that you'd never had a broken relationship with killed to cover your own shame? I think it felt to have everything you built come crashing to the ground because God Almighty said, no, you won't do it by yourself. And look at Mary's response. She was a smart girl. It's in verse 29. She was greatly troubled. A heavenly messenger comes to her and says, greetings, favored one. And she says, oh boy, what's this about? She got it. Grace is troubling. It's hard, especially to prideful people like us. Think about it. How would you respond? How would most of us respond if someone, total stranger, knocked on your front door and said, "Hey, I just wanted you to have a $100 bill." I mean, ultimately I think I'd put it in my pocket, but I think we'd be like, "Hang on, why?" "I just want you to have it," right? That's the answer. But we'd be pretty suspicious. We'd wonder why. Where's the strings attached to this deal? And I think there's a couple of reasons. First of all, we're wired for it. This is part of our brokenness that we just don't trust. This is really Adam's and Eve's first big mistake. It was not so much eating the fruit, it was believing that they didn't need God, that they could do it on their own. It's one of the first phrases that kids learn. "I can do it," right? "I can do it." They kind of stop saying that after they're about three or four, but usually. But that's the common thing you hear at the household of a 3 or 4 or 5 year old. "I can do it by myself." Even here, I mean, in church, even when we think about churchy stuff, even when we think about the gospel, I mean, how often, we know this isn't right, but sometimes we live this way. That, okay, essentially we say, "God, thanks for building that bridge 3/4 of the way to heaven with the cross. Let me go grab some lumber and I'll finish it up. I got this." That's not the way it works. I mean, we're dead on one side of the cliff. There's not a bridge. Jesus is driving a helicopter and we're laying on a stretcher and he picks us up and moves us to the other side. That's it. And it's not, we don't bring anything to the table. And then, of course, the other reason, I suppose, that we are troubled by grace is that we've learned. We live around a bunch of sinners. We are sinners ourselves. And so we struggle with this. We're suspicious of anything free because we're not used to it. I mean, we do that. We put a gift card on the trash cans at Christmas because we make sure the trash guys put the cans back in the right place. Sort of, you give me this, you give me that. Sort of arrangement we like to have. And we've all had this experience. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one. But I've had this experience of giving someone a gift and not getting one. And then you think, well, wait a minute. Okay, I heard a couple of chuckles and know I'm not alone. See, we have this in us, this sort of inherent tit-for-tat arrangement with the world. Nothing in life is free except the grace of God. That's how God goes about restoration. Totally by grace, completely by giving us things we don't deserve. And we do it a little different. If we're honest, you hurt me, so I'll manipulate you. I'll be passive-aggressive. I'll pretend to be friendly, but I don't really like you, and you just watch out because I'll get my chance one of these days. I mean, some of the ways that we act sometimes. You hurt me, and I'll forgive you, but I want you to jump through some of these hoops first. I'm not saying trust shouldn't be earned, but forgiveness and trust are different. God moves toward restoration completely by grace, by giving you and me things, freedom, grace, goodness, love, hope, joy, peace that we don't deserve. Another way is through people. Mary didn't ask for this. She didn't come along and say, "Let me do this." In fact, there's a good chance she really wasn't excited about her assignment. She was this unmarried teen girl. It was just humiliating and embarrassing just to be pregnant. How many people do you think is going to believe her story? And if she wasn't excited about raising the Son of God, my guess is 35 or so years later when she was watching him brutally die on a cross, she really wasn't too excited about this. What if she decided to jump off a cliff? I mean, she could have, but she didn't. Her answer, verse 38, she said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She didn't decide one day she was going to do this on her own. She waited. She prayed, she hoped that God would fix things, and then God said, "You're the favored one." And her answer was, "Let it be." We can say the same thing about any of these people in the story. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Joseph. I mean, if you know this whole story, he wanted to send her packing the minute he found out, because they were not actually married yet. They were engaged to be married, and he didn't really like that. But none of these people are being controlled by some remote control like a car. They're choosing to do the hard thing. Face humiliation, being a teen mom, single. To face exile in Egypt, where they would have to flee for their lives. Hardship and the misunderstanding that they were going to face. And ultimately, both of these couples, Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, were going to raise boys who would die young and brutally. And Mary says, "Let it be to me according to your word." God uses people, though, in his plan of redemption. And that leads us, I think, to ask two questions. Or we ought to. If God's really using people in what he's doing in the world, first of all, what's he calling you to do? It depends on, I think, all of our passions. There's brokenness everywhere. There's a need for redemption everywhere. There's dysfunction in all of our homes, in all of our families. Some of that is our fault, and some of it is other people's fault. But there's place we can fix. Right here in Bismarck, in our offices, our places of work, there's things that aren't the way they should be. There's people that are homeless, people that won't eat today at all. There's addicts, some who don't know Jesus, and some even who do, who need people to come into their life and bring about redemption, restoration. Because that's how God does it. One thing it's been told to me this helps. You're curious about, what am I passionate about? What am I good at? Ask yourself a few questions. What makes you weep? I mean, just what makes you so sad you just want to cry? What makes you angry? When you see it, you just want to punch something. And what do you love to do? Sometimes answering those three questions can help us see, God might be calling me into this area. And another question that I think we need to ask, if it's true that God uses people in redemption, then who's he using for mine? Not necessarily who's he using me for, who's he using? I need to be restored. I'm not everything I will be. Who's he using for me? We need people in our lives. Do we need mentors? Do we need to join a small group? We need to find people to just go to dinner with, invite to our homes, people maybe that are wiser and can teach us something, but also sometimes just teaching other people. Helping others along actually moves us along too. Ask anybody who's done it. I've heard that multiple times actually this week. Once you know the answers, where's God calling me? Who's he using in my life? Then the only question, I guess, for us is, will we be like Mary when we say, "Let it be, let it be"? Or will we go, "No, I got a better idea"? And then finally, God moves toward redemption by grace. He uses people in the process, and he's doing it for his own glory. The culmination of this passage is what we call the Magnificat. It's because that's Latin, you know, this was originally written in Greek, but years later it was written in Latin and mostly known in Latin for much of the church age. And the first word in that passage there, verse 46, in Latin is the word magnifies. My soul magnifies the Lord, thus Magnificat is the Latin word. That's where it gets its name. Little tidbit. But when you glance through here, when you just read it, you might think it's about Mary. You know, she says, "All generations will call me blessed. Look at what God has done for me. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant." So, but if you look at it, the bulk of it actually focuses on what God, who God is and what he's done in her life. And we need to think about this. We need to be careful. Just a couple thoughts. Sometimes it's a temptation to, you're fine, don't worry about it. It's a temptation to remove ourselves from the equation when we're talking about God's glory. It's temptation to say, oh, well, it's not about me, it's not about anything I've done. But we're made in God's image. You and I are God's image bearers, the only thing ever made to reflect what God looks like. And we're broken. We don't quite do that right, but that's still our purpose. And so when God does something in us, the best thing to do, if you want to give him glory, is to show people. To say, look at what God has done. Not to hide it. In our Christian circles, sometimes we sort of put ourselves down. Oh, no. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. And that's good, and that's true, but sometimes it's about what Jesus has done in you. Sometimes it's what he's done for you, through you, or just in you. And that's how God gets glory. I don't think we need to stand on rooftops and celebrate it, but this is a good example. This thing, Sharon and Larry went to Fargo a few weeks ago and received an award by, you know, the Northern Plains chapter of the American Fundraising Professionals gave Bismarck Community Church, that's you and me, that's us, the Outstanding Volunteer Award in the Northern Plains. That's awesome. You know, it's good. Yes, go ahead. We can celebrate that because it's God using us in our community. That's why we got that. Because people in nonprofits in Bismarck have decided that they should, that we do a lot. Wow, that's not us being great. That's God getting recognized throughout Bismarck by what we've done. That's about his glory. Doesn't mean we talk about us. We talk about what he's doing, and we get to be a part of that. He gets glory from his work in us. Not only does that tell us, okay, you want to give God glory, talk about what he's done in your life. But second, it gives us hope. You doubt his love sometimes. Do you wonder, is God really even listening to my prayers today? I don't know about you, but I have certainly felt that way a lot at times in my life. But you got to ask, is God interested in displaying his power, his glory, his majesty? And will he get that? Will he put himself on display by working in our lives? By moving us toward redemption? And isn't that ultimately what we want? Restoration, the summed up, bottom line, restoration is about our good and God's glory. And those two are inseparable because God's highest glory is in our greatest good. And our greatest good is in his highest glory. And God is chasing his own glory. And we're part of it. That's what Christmas is. That's the whole story of Christmas. So when we pray, when we ache, and when we long for restoration, for that thing that we can't quite put our name on, we just know it's not right. We can know that God is moving us there. That it's coming. It is a promise that we can absolutely 100% trust in. And it comes through grace. Freely bestowed, undeserved. It comes through people around us, and it may come through us to others. And ultimately, it will come because it's about God's glory. Christmas isn't just about love, peace, joy, hope. It's about restoration to love, joy, peace, and hope because we need it so bad. Let's pray. God, thank you. Jesus, thank you for coming here in the first place. Thank you for chasing us when we didn't want it and didn't deserve it. Thanks for putting your glory on display. Pray that we will be people who are happy to let you show off yourself in us. It's in your name. Amen.